the border into the state of Nebraska and was greeted by that wonderful sign that simply says, Nebraska, the good life. Now, it's a great slogan, but Nebraskans don't have a corner on the idea of wanting the good life. It's kind of a universal thing. All human beings have a vision of the good life. It just looks a little different for different people. A lot of people, I think, when they hear that phrase, the good life, think of something maybe a little bit more glamorous than what most Nebraskans mean. I remember when I was a kid, sometimes on Saturday afternoons, I'd be trying to see if there was a baseball game on, and an odd show, actually, they were probably ahead of their time. There's a lot of shows that are kind of same way nowadays, but back then it was kind of weird to me. There was a show on called The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Anybody remember that show? It was on from 1984 to 1995, hosted by Robin Leach. And the whole premise of the show was to highlight a celebrity or wealthy person and just basically show off how much better their life is than yours. You know, they'd go to their house or their houses, they'd show off their fancy cars and private jets and yachts and their elaborate parties, and each show would end with Robin Leach wishing the viewers champagne wishes and caviar dreams. I think when some people think of the good life, that's kind of what they have in mind. Although, to be honest, and I didn't watch very much of The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, but it's hard for me to imagine that they shot too many of those episodes in the state of Nebraska. There might have been some shots of private jets flying over Nebraska between New York and Los Angeles. But that doesn't mean that Nebraskans don't live a good life, right? Like, the good life in Nebraska is just maybe a little more laid back. It prioritizes some different things. And it's not second rate either. It's not just more affordable. It is that. But the good life in Nebraska is based on different values. I mean, after all, one of the wealthiest men in the world, Warren Buffett, lives in Nebraska. Not because he has to, because he wants to. He could have a house in Malibu and vacation on the French Riviera. But Warren Buffett lives the good life in Nebraska. And he probably would make a pretty boring subject for The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. But I think he would tell you that his life is every bit as good as those glamorous celebrities on reality TV. So we all want the good life. We all have competing visions of what the good life is. What version of the good life is the best life? What's the real good life look like? That's the question we're going to ask this morning as we continue our series on the upside down kingdom found in the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I got to warn you, as different as champagne wishes and caviar dreams are from the good life of the typical Nebraskan, we're going to find that actually they have a lot more in common than the good life that we're going to talk about this morning. After all, we have really pretty similar aspirations. It might be, you know, a good steak on the grill and a glass of cold lemonade instead of champagne and caviar, but we have our vision of the good life. It might not be a mansion in Beverly Hills. It might just be our own acreage with a finished basement and the neighbors not too close. But we all have our vision of the good life. And the vision of the good life that Jesus is going to cast for us this morning is going to radically conflict with what most of us think of when we think of the good life. Our passage is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This is the start of the actual text of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we introduced this series just by talking about this whole concept of the kingdom of heaven. We discovered that the kingdom of heaven is the willing embrace of God's way of living. And that the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he launches into this very famous passage. Most of you may have heard it before, known as the Beatitudes. And it reads this way, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The first thing I just want to take note of is who Jesus is teaching, not just in this section, but throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount. Although there are crowds around him, Matthew introduces this sermon by saying, his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and then he goes into the sermon. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount are for followers of Jesus. That's the focus. If you're not ready to follow Jesus, none of this is going to work. None of this is going to make sense. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not sure if you're a follower of Jesus or if you even want to be a follower of Jesus, stay tuned. Find out more what it's about. That's great. But this is not primarily an advertisement, a recruiting poster to follow Jesus. This is more like orientation for once you've signed on the dotted line. And it's going to read as such. This passage is pretty familiar. It's called the Beatitudes. Beatitudes just means blessings or blessed. And you see that word blessed come up over and over again. That could also be translated happy. Although the word happy, I think, in our day and age kind of really focuses on kind of the emotion of happiness. And the blessing that Jesus is talking about here goes deeper than that. You know, we all have days where we don't feel happy. Jesus had plenty of days where he didn't feel happy. He didn't feel happy in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm sure. And yet he was always blessed. He was always living the good life. People, psychologists will tell us that people who are severely depressed and decide to commit suicide will often feel happy when they make that decision. It doesn't mean that they're blessed. It doesn't mean that they're living the good life. Emotions fluctuate. Blessing is solid. Blessing is consistent. That's what this is talking about. It's talking about the good life. Often when we go through this passage, when we read it or teach it, we think of it as categories. There's 8 or 9, depending on how you count them, Beatitudes here. And each of them consists of a trait of the person who is blessed and then a description or an aspect of what the blessing is. And so we can start to think of it as, okay, well, there's some that are poor in spirit, and they receive the kingdom of heaven, and there's some who mourn, and they're going to be comforted, and there's some who are gentle, and they'll inherit the earth. Like, there's these different categories. But pretty soon we look at that doesn't make sense, right? For one thing, there's 2 groups that inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's a 3rd group that gets to see God, and there's another group that are called children of God. So unless God's children don't get to see him or live with him, that doesn't really work. What we actually have here is 1 group described with 8 different descriptors, or 9, depending on how you count them, and 1 type of blessing with 8 or 9 different aspects of that blessing listed. So I want to start this morning by just looking at those in isolation so we can see how they fit together. The first is the traits. The traits listed for what it looks like to live the good life are this. They're poor in spirit. They mourn. They're gentle. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. And they're persecuted because of righteousness and because of Jesus. Not exactly Robin Leach material. But this is the description of what Jesus says it looks like to live the good life. Now, there's certainly some people might exhibit some of these traits more than others, but generally these traits go together. In fact, I would argue that if you're really living the good life that Jesus is talking about here, you should exhibit all of these at least to some degree. In the same way that if you're really filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll exhibit all the fruit of the Holy Spirit to some degree. Some people might be more joyful, some people might be more peaceful, but it's meant to all be a package deal. Same here. That's the description of what the blessed people look like. The descriptions of the blessing go like this. These blessed people, these people that are living the good life, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It comes up twice. And great is your reward in heaven is great. Those are the blessings that go with the good life. Or rather, various aspects of the one blessing that goes with the good life. So we've got this description of what it looks like to be blessed, and we've got this description of what the blessing actually is. The first question we have to answer, the first thing we have to figure out, and Bible scholars don't always agree on this, is this list, this a descriptive list or a prescriptive list? In other words, is Jesus telling us what it looks like when you're already blessed, or is he telling us what you need to do in order to be blessed? And that's an important question, because if we get descriptive and prescriptive mixed up, it can lead us down the wrong path. So, for example, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, that show, was a descriptive show. It wasn't very helpful for telling you how to get rich and famous. It was very good for telling you what it was like, supposedly, to be rich and famous. But if I wanted to be a famous Hollywood actor, and I decided to watch the episode of Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous of my favorite Hollywood star, and I thought it was a prescription for to becoming a successful Hollywood star, that wouldn't do me very well, would it? If I watched and I thought, well, look, he lives in that kind of house, and he drives that kind of car, and that's where he goes on vacation, and that's where he buys his suits. And I said, I want to be just like him. I want to be a great actor. So I'm going to borrow all the money I can, leverage everything to the hilt, and I'm going to go rent a house like that for a month because that's all I can afford, and I'm going to lease a car like that, and I'm going to go buy that suit, and I'm going to go on vacation where he goes on vacation, and then I will be rich and famous and a successful actor. Not going to work, is it? I won't be rich and famous. I'll be broke and stupid. Because it's a description, not a prescription. Now, there are aspects of this list of traits that I do think are things that God wants us to pursue. I think God wants us all to be peacemakers. I think gentleness is something we should all seek after. There are other aspects of this list, though, that I don't think Jesus is telling us to go pursue those things. I think he's just saying that's part of the package. I don't think Jesus is really wanting us to go out and seek out persecution. Persecution's going to come, but it's not a path to righteousness. It's not like the more we can suffer, the happier God is. Mourning. Is Jesus telling us that to be truly blessed, we just have to get sadder and sadder, and the sadder you get, the more blessed you will be? No, it's not a prescription, it's a description. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we look at these traits. Now, before we look at the traits themselves, let's talk a little bit about what the blessing is that goes with them. Jesus uses different phrases here, but the first thing I think worth noting is that we have a present tense and a future tense category of blessings. Most of the blessings listed here are things that will happen. They're future tense. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall see God. These are things that are going to happen in the future. We're not necessarily experiencing them right here and now if we're blessed. But did you notice the opening and closing is present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're living the good life that Jesus is talking about right here and now, then you are part of the kingdom of heaven right here and now. There is a present reality, but there's also a future reality. It's like we talked about last week, all through Jesus' message about the kingdom of heaven, there's this tension between what's real and happening right now, the fact that the kingdom of heaven is available right now, we don't have to wait for it, and also the fact that a future fullness, a future pouring out of the kingdom is coming that is going to make the world a radically different place than it is right now. There's a present and there's a future aspect, and there is that in this blessing. Every single one of these blessings that Jesus talks about, every aspect of this being blessed, has to do with relationship with God and participation in his reign and rule. It's relationship with God and participation in what God is doing. And that's what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. It means that we are called God's children. It means that we will see God face to face one day. And in metaphorically speaking, we see him today in a sense. It means that when heaven comes to earth and the earth becomes completely subjected to God's will, we're going to be part of that. It means that we're in the kingdom now. It means that we have reward in the kingdom in the future. Simply put, the good life is the kingdom life. The good life is the kingdom life. Being in the kingdom of heaven, choosing to embrace God's way of living, that's the good life that Jesus is talking about. The blessings of the good life come with being in the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. Now, Jesus uses some interesting terms to describe the people that are in the kingdom of heaven, that are living this good life. They're somewhat surprising, and I think we need to note right off the bat, this isn't an exhaustive list. There's all kinds of words Jesus could use to describe what it's like to be in the kingdom of heaven, including some that we might be a little bit more in favor of, right? Being in God's kingdom should bring us a sense of peace. It should bring us a sense of joy. It should bring us a sense of comfort and confidence and all those things Jesus could say. So why does he choose these terms? I think he's deliberately choosing the terms that highlight the contrast between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world. We're calling this series about the kingdom of heaven upside down kingdom because it takes the things that this world says matter and it turns them on their head. And Jesus wants us to see that. And so he's highlighting things that don't fit with the kingdoms of this world idea of blessing. Whether it's lifestyles of the rich and famous or the traditional Nebraskan good life, this is not the list of traits that we think of when we think of what it means to live the good life. And Jesus is highlighting them in order for us to see that the kingdom of heaven is different, that it's an upside down kind of kingdom. So let's look at these one by one here for a minute. The first thing Jesus says in verse 3 is that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word poor could be translated bankrupt or destitute. It refers to somebody who has no means of self-support. In Luke's version of the Beatitudes, in Luke 6:20, he just says, blessed are the poor. Seems like he's talking about being financially destitute. Here, poor in spirit. Now again, this is where it's important to understand that this is a description, not a prescription, right? The fact is, we're all spiritually bankrupt. We don't have any choice in the matter. But what Jesus is highlighting, which is in strong contrast to the religious teachers of his day, is that being part of the kingdom is not about marshaling your spiritual resources. It's not about building up credit with God. It's not about getting something in the spiritual piggy bank. You be all the way in the kingdom. You can be all the way where God wants you to be, living his life the way he wants to, and you are still poor in spirit. You are still spiritually bankrupt. And if you're trying to fill up your spiritual piggy bank, like certain kingdoms of this world, religious kingdoms of this world, or of Jesus' day would have you do, you're investing in some place that's not going to get you anywhere. No, the people that are living the good life aren't the ones who have a spiritual resume as long as your arm. It's the people that understand that they're spiritually bankrupt. That's who's living the good life. Verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why do people mourn? People mourn when they lose a loved one. People mourn when they empathize with someone who's suffering. People mourn when they're hurt or rejected by people. We mourn because we love. The only way to avoid grief and mourning is to avoid love and attachment. That's what Buddhism is all about, by the way. God says, if you are mourning in this broken, sinful world where people die and get sick and suffer, and where the people you love are going to betray you and stab you in the back and let you down and hurt you, if you are mourning in this world, you're living the good life. Because see, the only people who aren't mourning are people who've closed themselves off to relationship, at least to some measure. And that's a natural thing for us to want to do. But God's kingdom calls us to open ourselves up with all the hurt and all the pain and all the mourning that comes with that. Because the day is coming when all relationships will be set right. And those whose hearts are open to love and relationship in God's way, in God's time, we will be comforted. Because those relationships will be restored and made right. Jesus mourned because he loved. And he never closed his heart out because he knows he has confidence in the future where God's going to make all those things right. And if you are experiencing loss and hurt and mourning because you're loving people the way Jesus loved, you're living the good life. And you can look forward to the comfort that will come when God sets everything right. Verse 5, Jesus says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Your translation might read, blessed are the meek. Same thing. Gentleness, meekness, whatever you want to call it, is not about weakness. It's not about a lack of power. It's about a restraint or restriction of power. The more power you have, the more opportunity you have to be gentle, to restrain or restrict that power. Jesus, of course, is the most gentle human being ever because he had all the power of the Godhead at his fingertips. And yet he restrained that to the point of going to the cross in our place. Now, the world will tell us that the people who get ahead, the people who seize control of the earth, and this is true right now in our present reality, are the people who exercise their power to the fullest, the people who don't pull any punches, the people who leverage every advantage in life they have, they're the ones that are going to get ahead. And you might call them blessed, but Jesus says they're not living the good life. Because the day is coming where all that power, all that influence, all those advantages they have are going to go away like that. But the people who, instead of relying on their own strength and their own power and their own influence, have learned to withhold it, to restrain it, so that God's power can flow freely, so that God's way can be brought about by his power and his means, those people, they're the ones that are going to ultimately inherit the earth when the day comes where only God's power matters. They're the ones that are living the good life. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to desperately long for, to desperately desire for things to be the way they're meant to be, to desperately desire the world to be set right. Kingdoms of this world deal with reality, the way things are. And they'll say, you got to get over it. You got to live in reality. You got to be practical. You got to accept things the way they are and don't get caught up in the way things ought to be. And there might be a measure of wisdom to that. But Jesus says, if that desire within you for things to be different, for things to change, for sin to stop, for suffering to stop, for death to go away, if that has not been quenched, if that has not been squelched, but you feel it burning inside of you, that's a sign that you're living the good life. Because see, if we train our hearts to like the world the way it is, we're going to be really disappointed in eternity. But if we train our hearts to love the world that should be, the world that God promises to make through Jesus, then we're going to be satisfied in eternity. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Our world pays lip service to mercy, at least our current culture does, to a degree. But it's always mercy on our terms. It's mercy from a point of strength, and it's mercy from a point of self-protection. People that are truly merciful, that truly forgive, that truly release their rights to others, they get stepped on, they get trampled on, they get taken advantage of, and the world sees them as kind of naive and foolish. That's how the world saw Jesus. Jesus' mercy got trampled on and taken advantage of. I'm one of the people that's taken advantage of it, that's abused it. Jesus says, those who are merciful shall receive mercy. Now again, let's be careful. This does not mean that in order to receive mercy, you have to show it. It's not like by forgiving other people, I'm putting credit in the bank that I'm going to draw out from God later. No, but those who will receive mercy are those who are receiving mercy. The mercy that I receive now, the forgiveness and grace that I receive now is the same forgiveness and grace that I'm going to receive for all of eternity from God. And see, if I'm really experiencing it, not just in an intellectual, technical sense, but really believing it, if it's really penetrated my heart, how much God has shown mercy to me, I will not be able to help showing mercy to others. You just can't do it if you're really experiencing God's mercy. And so if you're getting taken advantage of, if you sometimes feel like a sucker, Jesus says you're living the good life. Because you must be tapped in to the mercy of God in a real and tangible way. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The thing that separates us from God is our sin. The promise is that through the grace of Jesus, one day we might look on God face to face. That's when our sin problem is dealt with. That's when our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus, by God's grace. Now, it's hard to stay pure of heart in this world. I don't know about you, but I just get done confessing yesterday's sins and get all feeling clean, and next thing I know, I stepped in some more of it. It's inconvenient to remain pure in this world. It'll cost you. It'll cost you in business, in politics, even in relationships sometimes, to do the right thing, to be pure of heart. But here's the thing. If you have really experienced that forgiveness, you really know what it means and what it feels like to be clean before God, for God to look on you and see the righteousness of Christ, as soon as that sin gets in your life, it is going to feel so gross. You're going to want to get rid of it right away. You can't help but strive for purity once you've experienced the true forgiveness and grace of God. And the only people that stay anywhere close to pure in this world are people who have tapped in to that sense of righteousness through Christ. And Jesus says, if you're one of those people, if you're one of the pure in heart, you're living the good life. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemaking is another thing that our world pays lip service to. We love peacemakers when they win. You know, the people who win the Nobel Peace Prize are the people who won. They got what they wanted. They got peace in some measure on their terms. Peace through strength is what our world loves. But the problem with peace through strength is it's an artificial peace. It's a peace with strings. It's a peace that's enforced with power. It's not shalom. It's not the biblical idea of harmony in relationship that God calls us to, that God seeks. And you know, God could have achieved peace through strength like that, but that's not how he did it. He did it by sending his son to die in our place. He did it by paying the cost of our rebellion himself so that we could have right relationship with him. And that kind of peacemaking the world does not understand. But Jesus says, if you're that kind of peacemaker, if you're someone who values relationships more than being right, who values fellowship more than you value winning, then you're a chip off the old block. You're like God in that way. You're a child of God. It says, if you're a peacemaker, if you're someone who pays the price yourself so that relationships can be healed and restored, you're living the good. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he gets real personal in 11 and 12. He says, blessed are you, hey you, out there, you, I'm talking to you, when people insult you, when they persecute you, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, that's an important part. It's not our goal to go out and get persecuted for whatever reason we can. I get persecuted for all kinds of things that have nothing to do with Jesus, and I deserve it. When people persecute you because of righteousness, because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This world is opposed to the kingdom of heaven. After all, it's upside down. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. People are going to lash out against it. They're going to push against it. They might not see it as persecuting you because of Jesus or persecuting you because of righteousness. It may just be that you're weird or that you're getting in their way or that you're messing up their plan. But if you're feeling pushed back from this world, you're doing something right. And Jesus says, you're living the good life. See, the goodness of life is not determined by champagne wishes and caviar dreams. It's not determined by good steaks on the grill before the Huskers game. It's not determined by where you live or what you got in the bank or how many friends you have on Facebook. The good life is determined by our willingness to embrace God's way of living. The more we embrace God's way of living, the more we are experiencing the good life. And Jesus is saying as he launches this sermon about the kingdom, welcome to the good life. It might not look like what you expected, but I'm telling you, this is the best way to live. This is the only way to live if you want to follow me. It's not a pretty picture, if we're honest. At least not in the short term. But if we really believe that God's way of living is infinitely better than every other way of living, then we have to believe that this is, in fact, the good life. And so we've got some hard questions to ask ourselves. What's my vision of the good life? What do I think of when I think of the good life? If I'm honest, it's not this stuff. What do the blessings in my life reveal about what I care about? The things that I thank God for, the things that I call blessings, are they the things that point to the kingdom of heaven? Or the things that point to the fact that I'm doing okay in the kingdoms of this world? I'd like to be in the kingdom of heaven, but I kind of want a foot in both. But Jesus says the things that are true blessings are the things that show I'm investing in the kingdom of heaven. And if you're at all like me and you notice some conflict between those two visions of the good life this morning, the final question is, what would it take to embrace Jesus' vision of the good life? What does God need to do in my heart and my life and my attitude for me to really believe that what Jesus says is the good life is in fact the good life? Jesus' main message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or we could paraphrase that and say, turn around, the really good life is available for you to live right now. The only question is, do we want it? Let's pray. God, I just confess that while part of me wants to live the life that you call good, part of me is really attached to the kind of life that I call good. And you might not have anything against those things that are the good things that I love and that I want. You might make space for them in my life, but I know that you don't want me to care more about them than I care about your kingdom. And so often I do. And I just repent of that this morning, and I pray, God, that you would give me a heart and a passion for the good life that you're calling me to. Help me to embrace your way of living and to value the things that come with that, even the uncomfortable and ugly things that come with that. Because I really believe that your way of living is the best way of living. Pray that prayer for myself. I pray that for everyone here, that we would embrace your way of life and experience the good life that you've called us to. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.